The following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to further our knowledge and adoration of who God is. We pray that it displays the hope found in Christ and strengthens your faith in Him.
You have a copy of God's Word this morning. Would you join me in 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been studying together the first seven verses of chapter 3 now for 6 weeks, looking together at a qualification for overseers. Overseer, pastor, elder, all interchangeable, mean the same thing. Those who are called by God, appointed by the church to give shepherding care, leadership, oversight to the local church. We've had an overarching outline over 3 weeks, three big areas that these qualifications of the elder have fallen into. Hopefully you know them now by memory. There must be a compulsion. Compulsion, you see that in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That there is an aspiration, a calling, a desire to serve in this capacity comes from the Lord on a man. And then 2, other main areas of his life where these characteristics, qualifications fall into, and that is his personal character and his competency. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. His character, how is he above reproach? He's above reproach because he is the husband of one wife. He's sober-minded, he's self-controlled, he's respectable. He's hospitable, he's not a drunkard, he's not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And he must have some competencies, some God-given gifts, show that he's able to accomplish the task. He must be able to teach. In verse 2, verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Or someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's household? So we've covered issues of the man's personal life, his family life, his moral life, his calling, his giftings. And now as we close out with verses 6 and 7, we're going to look at his spiritual maturity and his public reputation. In verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You know, there are many dangers for an overseer, for a pastor, for an elder. There's many dangers that come in holding the office. One of the main ones is pride. That's what we see here in verse 6, as Paul instructs the church that the elder must not be a recent convert, because he doesn't just leave it there. He must not be a recent convert. He gives the reason, because if he is, there is a great danger of pride for him. And so, you have to ask the question, why the correlation between recent conversion and pride? You'll see that pride is the condemnation of the devil. We'll get there. So why the correlation between recent convert
and pride.
Well, this word used here by the Apostle Paul for a recent convert, this is the only place in all of the New Testament where this word is used for recent convert. And so when we do exegesis, Bible study, we want to look into God's Word, see what it means. We want to look at the words. The words matter, and we want to see how, you know, Greek words, which can be translated in different ways, are used in different places in the Bible. It helps us better understand the meaning. We want Scripture to help us interpret Scripture. When you run into a word like this, and this is it, there's nowhere else to help us get a full meaning of the word. What Paul's doing is he is taking a word that's used in, it's been used, we see it in extra biblical writings, just in Greek writing in general, in Greek language in general. He's taking a word from the greater Greek language, and he's using it here to drive home a point to his readers. His readers would have known what he's talking about here when he says a recent convert, because it would have been a word that they would have used in their own vernacular. And here's what it referred to, literally. This word for recent convert literally is the word used for a newly planted tree. So the Apostle Paul is using this word here as a metaphor, as a picture for the church to see that the elder, the man called and set apart by the church for the task of leadership and oversight and shepherding care, the proclamation of the Word of God, that the elder must not be like a newly planted tree, a new convert, a new believer. It's like saying he must not be a sapling in his faith. And the metaphor really holds true when we think of it. I mean, if we think of a small new growth tree, one just planted, you know, that sort of tree, is it still a tree? It's a tree. But is it a tree that you have to watch over and care for and nurse? Yeah. Maybe you need to put a little fence around it to protect it. Maybe you need to drive a stake in the ground beside it and tie it up so that it grows straight. You know, a newly planted sapling of a tree, it's not ready to hang a tire swing on. Its roots aren't deep enough. Its limbs aren't strong enough. Early on, I'm told, I don't know, we have no green thumb at our house. I'm told that when you plant something and, you know, you're supposed to wait until the frost is over and then you plant, that's the best time to plant, because if you plant something and then the frost comes, you gotta go out and cover it. Frost doesn't get on us. You got a newly planted tree and winter's coming, you go out and you throw, you know, a bed sheet over it, protect it from the frost. Nobody's going out and throwing a bed sheet over a 40-foot oak tree. Why? Because until it has grown in such a way where its roots are deep and its trunk is strong enough and its limbs great enough, has it grown in such a way that it can handle the winter on its own? You know, this is what Paul has in mind here when he says that an elder should not be a new convert, a recent convert, a new believer. In the same way as this sapling little freshly planted tree, in the same way a new Christian is not ready to lead the church. He has not yet endured the winter of spiritual difficulty. He hasn't weathered the storms. He hasn't shown that his roots run deep. What Paul says is to put a man who is a recent convert in the position of eldership is exposing him to the temptation of pride. The Apostle Paul will go on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, that we should not be hasty in the laying on of hands. This is the installation of elders. How are elders, we still do this today, how are elders installed into the office of the local church? They're done so by the laying on of hands, this symbol of setting them apart for the task of spiritual leadership and oversight and care. It's shown through the laying on of the hands. Do not be hasty, Apostle Paul says, in the laying on of hands. What does that mean? That means that the elder, the man who is chosen to be put into this position, he must have proven his spiritual maturity. That's Paul's point. The emphasis here is not, on chronological age. A lot of people, when they hear the word elder, they think old folks. I'm an elder in the church. When you hear an old folk in the church. But that's not what the word means. It doesn't have much to do with, at all, to do with the age of a person. Not their chronological, physical age. It has to do with their spiritual age, their spiritual maturity. Do they have a spiritual maturity that positions them in such a way where they can handle the dangers that come from the task because they have walked through the difficulties in life, grown in faith and spiritual maturity and understanding and trust in God's word and love and treasuring of Christ Jesus to handle the difficulties of the ministry so that they don't fall into the temptation of pride. Why would the Apostle Paul even need to say this? I think that he says it, and it still holds true for us today, and that is because there can be a temptation to move fast with some men. This is given here. It's not really given in Titus and qualifications of the overseers. Probably because most everybody in this church is a new believer. I mean, when you go and you plant a church in a new place, the gospel's not been there yet, and here the gospel is proclaimed, and people come to faith. You know, there's the temptation to quickly establish elders. There's a temptation sometimes with some folks to move fast. You know, I just think of having a man who's a high capacity leader in business, proven himself to be a good, strong leader, lots of leadership skills, and he's just come to faith. The temptation is to give them leadership quickly because they've proven themselves in other areas. But we must not give in to that temptation. Here at our church, we put some level of safeguards into our bylaws to protect us against that. You know, we state that a man cannot serve as an elder here until there have been a member in good standing for at least a year. That does two things. One, it protects you from a brand new convert, even though I would say maybe a year is not long enough, but a brand new convert. You can't be a member of our church unless you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have someone who comes to faith, they join our church, they can't serve in the leadership position for a year. And then also, it protects us from somebody who maybe has been a believer for a long time, he's come into our church. Man, he's impressive. And got a lot of abilities and leadership capacity. Protects us from hastily putting that man into a position that he shouldn't have. When I think about this, I can't help but think about the parable of the sower. That there are some who are the rocky soil.
There are
some who give a quick evidence of faith, who seem to be genuine believers, but yet they're not going to last. They're going to fall away. There's no root. They're a sapling. They give evidence of conversion, yet they lack genuine conversion. There needs to be a time to be able to see and to witness. He needs to be proven. He must not be a recent convert, the Apostle Paul says, or, this is the reason, he may become puffed up with conceit. He may become conceited. Conceited. This word is an interesting word. It comes from the root word meaning smoke. Smoke. It literally means to puff up like a cloud of smoke. To get puffed up with something that has no real substance. To put a new believer in this position would puff him up. Paul says that in being puffed up with conceit, that he would then fall into the condemnation of the devil. And I want to spend a little bit of time here this morning to really get a feel for what this means. I can tell you first off, right away, what it doesn't mean. And it absolutely does not mean that if we put a recent convert, one who lacks spiritual maturity, that's the point, one who lacks spiritual maturity in the office of the elder, and he then becomes prideful, that he would then be condemned by the devil. The condemnation of the devil. The reason why I can absolutely tell you that that is not what that means is because God is the sole judge. Satan is not the judge. Satan does not condemn. Satan does not condemn us to hell. Hell is not his domain. God condemns us to hell. Hell is God's domain. Hell is reserved for those who reject the gospel. It is the exercising of God's righteous judgment. He alone is the judge. Satan doesn't condemn. He has no power to condemn over us. He himself is condemned. So that's what it doesn't mean. So we don't want to read that and say, man, you get puffed up, you're going to get condemned by the devil. The devil can't condemn you. It means that this immature believer runs the risk of falling into the same condemnation as the devil. But the devil was condemned. And if we put an immature man, a spiritually immature man, a new convert into this role, this office of being an elder, that he runs the risk of being condemned with the same kind of condemnation, the same kind of sin that Satan was condemned with. And that's why I say pride. Pride. It was pride that brought Satan down. He was not content with being the highest ranking angel, so he sought out of pride to exalt himself above God. I've been preaching for, I guess I probably preached my first sermon maybe 23 years ago. Probably a recent convert, had no business. But I think in all those years, I've never looked at the scriptures of the fall of Satan. Ever. And this gives us the opportunity to. So there's a couple of places in the scriptures that talk about Satan's fall. I'm just going to be up front with you, if that's okay. It's mysterious. And it's strange. There's one passage in particular that's especially mysterious and especially strange, and then there's another one that's not so mysterious and strange. There's a mysterious passage in Ezekiel, and it refers to, the passage is referring to a literal physical king, the king of Tyre. But there's this strange sort of shift in the language to where it becomes obvious that this isn't referring only to a physical man. So it's referring to a physical man, but not only to a physical man. And so there's been a lot of discussion as to who exactly is Ezekiel talking about here. What is this? Who is this? And there's a lot of speculation. Some would say, the king of Tyre then was Satan himself. But probably that the king of Tyre was certainly used by the evil one. Maybe even, if we want to get real spooky, maybe even possessed by the evil one. But certainly used by him, at least. So here's the passage, and it talks about this fall of Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28, starting in verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, and beauty, and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked." Now, is this talking about a human being? A human being? I mean, there's no way that the king of Tyre was on, this. This is a gloriously arrayed angel. It was created by God with splendor and beauty, wisdom. "And you were blameless," verse 16, "in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst. You sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." This is his fall. This is his condemnation, his judgment from God. Why? Verse 17. "Your heart was proud because of your beauty." What was this sin of unrighteousness that was found in him? It was a proud, haughty heart. It was pride. "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor," pride. "I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you. I turned you into ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever." There's this king of Tyre language for Satan. There's language in the past, his fall, Garden of Eden. There's language of the future, of his destruction. It's mysterious. But we get a picture of this creature created as the pinnacle of angelic beings who became proud in its heart because of its beauty and corrupted its wisdom for the sake of its own splendor. It was his pride. It was his pride. A less mysterious passage of Scripture comes from Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself the most high. This is the sin of Satan, a sin of pride, a desire to set himself above God himself, to receive praise and honor and glory that is only due God. And so he was condemned, was cast out of heaven to the earth, and will one day be destroyed. What we see in the story of Satan is the reality of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. That pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But when the Apostle Paul says, you must not put a recent convert, a new believer, a man who's not yet spiritually mature, you must not put him in the position of eldership, because in doing so, he runs the risk of falling into the same condemnation as the evil one. He means that if you put that guy there, he's going to become prideful. Because he hasn't walked through the difficulties of the Christian life that lead to humility. So an elder must not be a recent convert, but he must be one that is spiritually mature. Spiritually mature. And in doing so, in being spiritually mature, he has therefore garnered a good public reputation. Verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Paul says that he must be well thought of by outsiders. Well thought of by outsiders. There's other translations say he must have a good reputation. Same thing. To be well thought of is to have a good reputation. So this word here for reputation, or to be well thought of by others, is the word martyria. Now, you probably can guess what English word we get from that. It's the word martyr, which is super strange. I mean, on the surface, it's like, what in the world? He must be well, to be well thought of by others, to have a good reputation means to be martyred? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, the word martyr, we think of it as those who have been put to death for the sake of Christ Jesus. They are martyrs. But it really is a proven testimony. It's a proven testimony. But you think about a martyr, that's the ultimate way to prove the testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, if you're willing to die for the sake of the gospel, then you have proven that you really and genuinely believe it. Like your testimony is pretty clear. It's proven. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here, that the elder must have a character that can be certified that his character can be certified, his testimony can be certified by the testimony of those outside the church. This is where it gets really interesting to me. I mean, this is, he must be have a good reputation and to be well thought of by outsiders, those outside the church, in the community. He must have a proven testimony among them. A man chosen to lead the church must maintain a reputation in the community of righteousness, of the utmost moral character, of godliness, outside the walls of the church. That must be his reputation. When I read that, I couldn't help but think of something that the Church of Brook Hills did a number of years ago. David Platt was their pastor, and they got ready to install new elders. They took out ads in the newspaper and listed the names of the men so that the community could see. And they said, if you know anything of these men, good or bad, please let us know, especially if there's anything disqualifying that you've witnessed in them. Why? Let's just be honest, because it's a good thing. I mean, I think it's a really good thing for us to love each other well, to believe the best on one another, to give one another the benefit of the doubt. We can be gullible, we can be fooled. You know, you experience a man, you know, on a Sunday morning, that's it. You're not going to work with him, you're not living with him, you're not making business deals with him. You're not watching him at the ball fields. How does he respond? How does he treat his family? How does he treat his wife? How does he treat his coworkers? How does he treat his boss? What kind of business does he run? What does the community have to say about him? He must be well thought of. He must have good reputation among those outside the church. Why would the Apostle Paul even say this? I mean, if you think about it, it's like, why would we give credence to what someone outside of the church would say about those who lead inside the church? Well, the reason is because the church is set in the world. And regularly, people's impressions of Christ are made many times based on his ministers. And if people do not think highly of the church's leaders, then they will not think highly of the church. We're set in the world to win the world for the gospel. So you start thinking about it. You think sort of critically. You think, okay. Well, let's think about the first elders. Let's think about Paul, Peter, James, John. They weren't thought very highly of by those outside the church. Right? I mean, if you have those outside the church, the Roman government, if you have them seeking to kill you, imprison you, banish you to an island, like that, I don't think that's thinking very highly of them. So there's someone who read this and go, yeah, but even Paul and the other apostles, they obviously weren't thought of well, especially by the Romans. Well, the great preacher of Constantinople, John Chrysostom, pointed out that although Paul and the other apostles were persecuted, they were never brought up on moral charges. Here's what he says. They were slandered as deceivers and imposters on account of their preaching, and this because they could not attack their moral character and lives. For why did not one say of the apostles that they were fornicators, unclean, or covetous people. No, they said they were deceivers, which related to their preaching only. Must it not be that their lives were irreproachable? Were irreproachable. I mean, to have a good reputation doesn't mean that, you know, they're going to be elected to the city council or elected to public office. I will never be elected to public office. Never. There's countless hours of sermons for anybody to get online. Can you imagine? Never. That's not what it means to have a good reputation. It means that when the outside world looks at them, they might disagree with them. They might have a problem with the message. But there's no reproach on the messenger. The way the apostles lived made the message, not the messenger, the issue. The Bible expects every single believer, every one of us, it expects all of our lives to be a positive testimony to the watching world. This is especially true for those in pastoral positions. Here's three references to the greater church, not just to pastors or elders, but to the greater church. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may become blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Have a character about yourself that sets you apart as a light in a dark world, because the world is watching. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, your conduct is honorable, but they're still going to speak against you as evildoers because of your message, that they might see your good deeds, and in doing so, glorify God on the day of visitation. The world is watching the church, and much of their opinion of the church comes based on their opinion of the minister. So live in a way that garners a good reputation. Why? Because it will help the elder avoid the snare of the devil. This is different than the condemnation of the devil. The devil cannot condemn, but the devil absolutely can snare. He roars around his, like a roaring lion. He's prowling, waiting to devour. The evil one would like nothing more than to discredit the gospel by discrediting the church and ultimately discrediting our Lord. And so the overseer must be on guard. He must watch out for temptation. He must live above reproach. He must use good judgment. He must practice hospitality. He must defend sound doctrine. He must be peaceable. He must take care of his family. He must be humble. He must resist the devil. So what's our final takeaway? We just finished a section on elders. It's much of the section on deacons. We'll pick up next week. So what's the final takeaway? Well, all the way through last 6 weeks, I've given you two takeaways. Why does this matter for you? If you're not an elder, why does it matter for you? Well, it matters for you so that you can know what to look for in a man. It matters to you because the church holds the keys of the kingdom of God, and it is the church ultimately that gives its affirmation to a man to serve in this position. God calls, church affirms. You got to know what to look for. That's one. Over the side of that is now you know what to hold us accountable to. It's there. You see it. The second reason we've said all along is because pastors, elders, overseers, they're called to be examples to the church and how to live. So if they live this way, then therefore by extension, you should live this way. Men, you especially should live this way because if God calls you to this task, then you should have the necessary character qualifications to serve in the task. God's not going to call you if you don't live this way, and it's a noble thing to desire the task. Those have been our two big takeaways. This text makes me add a third because it's scary. It's scary to me. I mean, Paul closes out this final two characteristics, both mentioning the evil one. Both mentioning Satan and the devil. Because it's a dangerous task. And it's one for which we need your prayers. And so lastly, would you pray for us? Would you pray these verses for us? Would you pray, Lord, would they be these things? Pray that we live this way. Pray that we avoid the snares of the devil. Pray for your elders. Because Satan takes much delight in taking them down. None of us are above it. I'm one dumb decision away from not just disqualifying me, but discrediting the gospel that I preach. I need your prayers. I need your prayers. Jacob needs your prayers. Terry needs your prayers. We need your prayers. So would you pray for us this way? You know what to look for? You know what to hold us accountable to? You know what to aim for in your own character? And you know what to pray for? Father, thank you for this text that we've been in now for almost 2 months. It's been encouraging to me. It's been convicting. Father, would you help your elders in this church and every church live this way? Have this kind of character, first and foremost, a character. We would exercise, use the giftings, the competencies that come through the Holy Spirit in our lives, not our own, but what you've given. Lord, would you help us? You help us be above reproach. You help us be peaceable. You help us be faithful to our wives, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Not a drunkard, gentle, content, not a lover of money. Help us manage our household well, be spiritually mature, maintain a good reputation in the community. Tasks that far exceed our evil hearts, We need new ones. We need to be made new, new creation. We need the work of your Spirit. We need your grace. That we don't fall into disgrace. God, would you help this church raise up men like this? For your glory, that your kingdom would come to this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this Christ Central Church sermon series. To find our gathering location and more sermons, visit ChristCentralChurch.net.